The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning on the first Advent Sunday of 2020, we begin a new sermon series called Celebrating Christmas with the Apostle Paul. A series description is printed for you there in your bulletin. Look and hope you'll read that and consider what's ahead for us in these next 5 weeks. As we've been journeying with Paul through Acts, and as we'll continue to finish Acts in the first of the year, we felt it most appropriate to stop and celebrate Christmas with Paul and hear him talk to us about the gifts in Jesus. And so we'll be drawing from text of Paul, many of which are prison letters. You see, the celebration of Advent and Christmas is not determined by our circumstances. It's determined by the truth of Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll come along for the journey and celebrate Christmas with the Apostle Paul in these next 5 weeks. As we begin our study today concerning the gift of God's fullness in Jesus, let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. This is your work, Lord. This is your worship. And so we ask you to do what only you can do. And that's speak with the power of the Holy Spirit so that people, real people like us, sinners saved by grace, can be changed by grace. That's our hope. So we ask you in this moment, as we look at the gifts of Christmas, as we look at what Paul celebrates about Jesus, come now and speak to your beloved people, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. This past week, Joe Novenson was speaking with me about a very helpful book he's been reading, a book on pain. It's written by a woman who is well into her second decade of mind-numbing, life-paralyzing, body-distorting, chronic pain. It is entitled, This Too Shall Last, Finding Grace When Suffering Lingers. It's written by K.J. Ramsey. She has a rare or less common form of rheumatoid disease. It's called ankylosing spondylitis. It's otherwise known as a very rare disease called Becteris disease. The June 2009 Annals of Rheumatic Disease says this of her condition. There is currently no direct test to unambiguously diagnose early forms. That's medical lingo for it's hard to know someone has it. In the book, KJ speaks of being the sad recipient of a misdiagnosis, even at the University of Michigan's rheumatology office. And because of KJ's inability to easily and accurately know the cause of her condition, here's what is true of her. She feels isolated. She feels without help. She feels that the pain relentlessly continues. She feels how hopelessness can so easily grow Now, if you can understand and grasp KJ's condition medically and her circumstances of how hard that must be, then I think you can grasp Paul's goal in this passage spiritually. Let me explain. If our true condition, if our wayward beliefs remain undiagnosed, or even worse, misdiagnosed, we will live isolated, helpless, hopeless lives where pain relentlessly continues without hope. If our condition is undiagnosed, or perhaps even worse, misdiagnosed, we will live in screaming agony. But here's the hope. Here's the hope of Advent. Here's the hope of Christmas. We have a great gift. We have a great gift that God gives himself to us at Christmas. And because God gives himself in fullness to us at Christmas, we can rightly resist misdiagnosis. We can richly receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful gift to celebrate at Christmas. You see this in this passage as because of God gives himself in fullness to us, we can rightly resist. We can rightly resist the emptiness of world-centered thinking and living. World-centered thinking and living being that which either leaves our true condition undiagnosed or misdiagnosed. Things like you're not that bad. You just need a little tune-up, a little help. If you'll listen to this way of thinking, you can actually find the fullness that you've been longing for all your life. Those sorts of things. And Paul gives a stark warning in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. You see, the issue at hand for Paul here is captivity to hollow thinking, captivity to world-centered thinking. It's not knowledge of philosophies of the world. That is right. We should know the philosophies of the world so that we can detect them and find what little truth may be in them and understand how to engage with them. This issue is being held captive to the philosophies of this world. And he says it's very dangerous. And he says so with that word captive. Quite literally kidnapped. You'll be grabbed away through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Paul is exclaiming to us that we are sought after. There are those who want to take us captive as believers, to brainwash us with religious error or false teaching, to prey upon us spiritually, and that there are real dangers for Christians being carried off with what is hollow and empty and ultimately deadly as it takes you into captivity. Each day, you and I face and fight empty, vain, deceptive, dangerous, world-centered thinking. It is before us day after day. And John refers to it as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul here makes clear the deception with three according tos. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive, and literally says, according to hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends according to human tradition rather than according to Christ. You can't see that blatant repetition in this text, but he's saying to us the danger is that we would not live according to human traditions, human thinking, the elements of this world being the world, the flesh, and the devil, but instead we must live according to Christ, or else you'll be a captive. Human traditions and the elements of this world do all the same things. They make promises to us. that we might can find fullness in them apart from Christ. World-centered thinking seems appetizing. Why? Because as humans, we are confused about life, about God, about our identity, about the truth, and about the future. And even worse, not just are we creatures, we're sinners. We are prone to distortion. And when left to ourselves, we'll begin to listen to the crafty allure of world-centered thinking that somehow promises a high return of investment, which is the issue in the text. The philosophy was pleroma, the fullness, that somehow people in Colossae were being promised, if you'll go this way, if you'll think this way, if you'll live according to these human elements, you'll have the fullness you've never had in your life. That was the temptation, and Paul beckons them urgently. Don't follow them. See to it that no one takes you captive through that sort of thinking. When he says that it is hollow, that's a word that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 to say this, that if Christ has not resurrected from the dead, our preaching is hollow, empty, vain. But guess what? Christ is risen. And therefore, any philosophy that does not live according to Christ is vain, is empty, is hollow. You see, world-centered thinking will kidnap you, but God-centered thinking will secure you. Paul later in Colossians will say, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's security. Hollow thinking will just send you away to captivity. World-centered thinking is empty, but God-centered thinking is powerful. How so? In Colossians, Paul says in verse 6, all over this world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. The truth of God is powerful. World-centered thinking is deceptive, but God-centered thinking is reliably true. Paul says that in Colossians 1:5, this very same letter. You have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. He is saying, this is true. And world-centered thinking is of a human origin, but God-centered thinking precedes all, as he will say in this letter in verse 17, that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And therefore, human-centered, world-centered thinking is hollow. It's empty, it's vain. Do you know where the fiercest battle is to see to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive thinking? Do you know where the fiercest battle is? It's with yourself. Paul Tripp says this, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you as much as you do. He goes on to say, we are in an unending conversation with oneself. We are talking to ourselves all the time, interpreting, organizing, analyzing what is going on inside you and around you. We are constantly involved in conversation that greatly influences the things we decide and the things we say and the things we do. And so we, the battle of self and what we're telling ourselves, that's where the real battle is, to see to it that hollow, deceptive philosophy does not take you captive. And so three questions. What are you regularly telling yourself about yourself? Is it true? What are you regularly telling yourself about God and your circumstances? What are you regularly telling yourself about yourself, God, and your circumstances? Think about that. Think about how you may be held captive by your thinking. Second, how biblically true and Christ-centered is your daily self-talk? How biblically true and Christ-centered is your talking to yourself? Because that will shape what you say and what you do and what you think and how you love. And third, how could we possibly avoid becoming captive to deeper emptiness? Paul in 2 Corinthians makes it clear in chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Just listen. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we not play with, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's how you see to it that no one takes you captive. By taking captive every thought unto Christ. How are you thinking about yourself, your God, and this world? May we see to it that it is not with the emptiness of world-centered thinking. And so then he goes on to say, yes, God gives himself in fullness to us at Christmas so that we can rightly resist world-centered thinking and that so we can richly receive God's fullness in Jesus Christ. When you really understand the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, all those world-centered philosophies will finally look as hollow as they really are. Because there is nothing, no one like Jesus. As I entered the WNOO radio station just last week, they were singing an old, wonderful, gospel, soulish song. There's no one like my Jesus. And I went in there and Sister Sarah was praising the Lord. There is no one like Jesus. And when you get that, you'll be able to pick out the hollowness of world-centered thinking. Consider the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Number one, God's glory is revealed to us in Christ. Look at what Paul says. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That sentence should take your breath away. God's glory is revealed in Christ. This is the essence of that statement. If you want to know the true God, look no further than Jesus. For John in his gospel says in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Later, as John talks to Philip, he says to Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. That's the wonderful gift of Christmas. That God's glory is revealed to us in Christ, so that we sing from that hymn, see amid the winter snow, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, sacred infant, all divine. What a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world like this. How do you see? How do you know God revealed in the face of Jesus if we can't see his face? We now look upon Jesus by faith through his word until the day when we'll see him by sight. We look upon Jesus here in his word and we see and taste of God's glory, and that is a gift. We can richly receive God's fullness in Jesus Christ. The first aspect of that fullness is his glory is revealed to us in Christ. The second aspect is his presence dwells with us in Christ. Did you catch that word? For in Christ, all of the fullness of deity, it says lives in the NIV. I prefer dwells in bodily form because it's the same word Paul uses in Colossians 1:19, which ties the whole thing together. When Paul in verse 19 will say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Same word, dwell. Now what's the wonder of that word, dwell? Go back to John again. John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he moved in upon us. He tabernacled with us. Take a moment to consider the reality that God's presence dwells with us in Christ by backing up to the Exodus history. Just take a second. The import of this statement in verse 9 would have blown people away that knew of the Old Testament in Exodus. In great detail, ever since we were asked to leave the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God and left the presence of the Lord where the angel stood at the gate. Ever since that moment, God's been moving closer and closer to his people. That's the grace of God. From the moment he moved to them in sin and said, where are you? Who told you? He has been moving closer and closer to us, and in Exodus, he moves close. God describes the tabernacle which the Israelites are to build in Exodus 25 through 31. In Exodus 35 through 40, he matches the detail with the construction of the tabernacle until you hear this verse 34 and 35 of chapter 40. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud has settled on it. Listen. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. The whole tabernacle seemingly glowing with radiant light. For a generation, the Israelites saw a pillar of cloud cover over the tabernacle by day, a pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle always in the center of the 12 tribes of Israel, three on every side. The glory of the Lord was the center of the people. But now, it's not a tabernacle. It's in bodily form. Jesus, the glory of God, the presence of God. All those hopes symbolized in the tabernacle are now realized in Jesus. Just think about it. The tabernacle was used in the wilderness. And Matthew 4:1 says, Jesus then was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness as he was tempted by the devil. Jesus, the true tabernacle, also in the wilderness. The tabernacle was outwardly unattractive. And Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant had no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. He's the fulfillment. The tabernacle is where God met with man. Well, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the true tabernacle, where God meets with men and women. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's gathering. As we said, it was in the center with the tribes around it. And now Jesus, as it says in John 12:32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus now at the center. The tabernacle, the place for the sacrifice for sins of God's people, as Hebrews says, but when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And now Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, fulfills all the hopes of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place of worship. And now Jesus, when Thomas sees him resurrected, what does he do? He doesn't say, "You're a good man." He says, "My Lord, my God." Why? Now the tabernacle is in bodily form. That is the one to worship. And that is an amazing gift. See, when you see the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, that God's glory is revealed to us in Christ, God's presence dwells with us in Christ, then you can pick out all those hollow, deceptive philosophies and see them as vain. Because Matthew writes this, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel. God with us. So that Tim Chester beautifully says, God is with us, and he is lying in the straw. That is a marvel. God in bodily form. Nancy Guthrie spoke of this and said, you know, it's great fun as a kid to put a tent up in your backyard. It's great fun to play in the tent, maybe even spend the night or half the night in the tent and going into the house. It's great fun, but imagine if someone else put a tent up in your backyard and just began living there. And she says, that's what Jesus has done. He's put a tent up in your backyard. John said, Jesus made his home among us. He's tabernacled among us. Now, imagine the one who put his tent in your backyard as the one who always loves perfectly and is completely dependable to do what he says he will do, as John says in 1:14, that he's full of grace and truth. I imagine that you would then welcome him in and begin to intertwine all your life around him. And that's the truth of God's presence. He has come and set up his tent in your backyard. Welcome him in. There is no one like him. So God's fullness, as verse 10 says, is wondrously, what's given. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Man, consider what we've been given. Consider who we've been given. To do that, printed in your bulletin is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Just walk with me for a second through that so that you can consider who you've been given. You have been given the image of the invisible God. You have been given the firstborn over all creation, the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. You have been given the one who says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. You have been given the one who is the one that through all things were created and the one to whom all things were created. That's who you've been given. Verse 17, you've been given the one before all things. You've been given the one in whom all things hold together. You've been given the head of the body, the church. You've been given the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, the one who has supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You've been given the reconciler who takes our sins and pays for them by his blood. That's who you've been given. He has moved in among you. So see to it that no one holds you captive with those hollow, deceptive, empty, little world-centered philosophies when we have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. What more do we want? Why are we looking elsewhere? If you've already got Jesus as Messiah, as your Lord, you don't need to be completed by any other worldly thing at all, because you have fullness, God's fullness in Jesus Christ. And you may ask, if I have that fullness, why am I still hungry and longing? Why is my heart still yearning and waiting and aching? Because though God has given us fullness in Christ, We yet await the full consummation of that fullness in his kingdom that is to come, where we will have his physical presence, where we will have the full and final redemptive work to seeing all things made new, where we will have the fullness of God forever. But what do we do while we wait? I'm here to tell you, you and I cannot endure the pain and the toil of the not yet, what's not yet ours. We can't endure that until we understand and enjoy the fullness of what already is ours, God's fullness in Jesus Christ. I close with these words from R.E.O. White, "In him the fullness." Listen, please. Jesus is a path, if any be misled. Jesus is a robe, if any naked be. If any chance to hunger, Jesus is bread. If any be a bondman, Jesus is free. If any be but weak, how strong is he? To dead men, life he is. To sick men, health. To blind men, sight. And to the needy, wealth. Jesus is all the fullness we need. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, come now to us in your goodness. As Richard Sibbs prayed, come spread your treasures to enrich our hearts with all grace and strength, to bear all of our affliction, to encounter all dangers, to bring peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. Come and make our heart, as it were, a heaven, because God's fullness in Jesus Christ by his Spirit has taken up residence there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.